I'm very grateful for our evening service here at Faith Presbyterian Church. Without it, there would be so many things we could not do in our study together of the Word of God. We certainly would not give successive Sundays to a careful study of the obligation of Sabbath keeping if we had but one Sunday sermon per week, as is more and more common in the life of even the Reformed and Presbyterian Evangelical Church. No wonder people don't keep the Sabbath day any longer, even in our circles. They never hear about the Sabbath day. They never hear about the Ten Commandments, by and large. With only one sermon being preached a Sunday, you tend to concentrate on certain things, and the Sabbath is not one of them. And yet, it takes a number of studies to do justice to a subject as controversial and in some ways as difficult as this subject of the Christian Sabbath or Lord's Day. Jonathan Edwards has a single sermon on the Sabbath in his published works, but it was so long that he preached it over three Sundays. We began this series last time by admitting that in our historical moment in American Reformed Evangelical Christianity, one can no longer simply plunge into talking about how to keep the Lord's Day holy. One must first ask if we are actually obliged to do so. And there are many voices answering that question in the negative. So at the outset of our series, we are making the argument that the Lord's Day is in fact a perpetual obligation for Christians. We're going to say eventually that one of the reasons why that conclusion is so unpopular is because people have so badly understood what the Bible teaches us about the observance of the Lord's Day. But that's for later. Now we're making the argument, and we said there are two principal arguments in support of the conclusion that keeping the Lord's Day is a perpetual obligation, as much for us as it was for the saints in the ancient epoch. The first of these two principal arguments, which we considered last time, is that the Sabbath day, as a day of rest, was established for mankind, all of mankind, in Eden before the fall, and irrespective of the entrance of sin. It was established as one of the fundamental structures or patterns for human life as God intended that life to be lived. It can no more be removed from human life than can be work or marriage or family, the other three of the four creation ordinances instituted in Genesis chapter 2. It is like those other three institutions, what theologians call a creation ordinance. It is rooted in the structure of nature and reality. One proof of these things being divine ordinances for human life is the misery that eventuates when they are disobeyed, neglected, forsaken, denied, or corrupted. Human life does not get better and will not in our time for the want of work or marriage, or family. Another proof that these ordinances, including the Sabbath day, are divinely ordered patterns for human life, is the fact that when man refuses to observe these ordinances as God intends, he never dispenses with them entirely. He always replaces them with something like them, only worse. He cannot escape his nature as God made it, and these things are woven into his nature. If he won't marry, he will live together with a woman in a marriage-like relationship, only less holy and less full of the promise of blessing. If he will not honor God's design for the family, he will nevertheless be bound and will bind himself to relationships of fundamental commitment and even of blood that he neither can nor usually is even willing to escape. For all the assault on marriage and family in our culture, for example, the aim of the unbelieving culture is not to escape marriage, but to redefine it. The gays aren't asking for the abolition of marriage. They're asking to be added to those who can enjoy it. In the same way, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, may be forsaken in our world, but no one is arguing against holidays, so far as I can tell, even against one holiday every week. There is the universal recognition that something would be going wrong with human life if we were always working and never resting, even if man no longer wants to rest in the way in which God has instructed him to do so. As an aside, as we begin, I'm using these different terms, and I want to say a word about nomenclature. I'll make this point again later in the series, but it's worth mentioning now that these terms, Lord's Day, Sabbath Day, the Christian Sabbath, these are all synonyms. The term Lord's Day is found in Revelation 1 for the Christian Sunday. But that term is just another biblical term for the Sabbath day. It's carried over from the Old Testament. It's applied to the Christian Sunday, observed not on Saturday, but on Sunday, as we know. You can call the day we're talking about the Lord's Day. You can call it the Sabbath day. You can call it the Christian Sabbath. They're simply terms for the same day and the same thing. And sometimes people forget this. They forget that in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was also called the Lord's Day. As for example, in Isaiah 58, verse 13, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and so on. It's a way in which the Lord's Day is identified with the Sabbath of the fourth commandment in the New Testament. Now, on to our second great argument for the perpetual obligation of the Lord's Day, namely that this argument is part of the moral law, God's will for the life of mankind, summarized and published in the Ten Commandments. The commandment to keep the Lord's Day holy is found, as you know, as the fourth of the Ten Commandments, the ten words that summarize, and that Christendom has always thought, summarize the will of God for mankind, not just for His people, though especially for His people. Think of those commandments. You'll have no other gods but the living and true God. You will honor your father and mother. You'll not murder, commit adultery, steal, or lie. Which of these commandments do you imagine is not a perpetual obligation for all human beings? That's the first fact to consider. We understand the Ten Commandments to be a universal summary of human ethical obligation. Why would only one part of that summary suddenly no longer apply? If it got in the first place, how could it ever fall out? What is more, the fourth commandment requires not only resting on the seventh day, but working the other six. Surely everyone thinks that human beings ought to work. So the question becomes, on what principle and according to what biblical instruction do we drop out of the Ten Commandments only one part of only one of those commandments? These Ten Commandments are the law, after all, of which Jesus was speaking when he said in his Sermon on the Mount, not one jot or tittle would fall from the law until all was fulfilled. This is the law of which Paul was speaking when he said that far from nullifying the law, his doctrine of justification by faith establishes the law. This is the law of which the Apostle Paul was also speaking when he said that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is keeping God's commandments. This was the law that Jesus himself carefully kept, even while pronouncing Jewish ceremonies null and void or soon to be abolished. Bill McCauley, Don Darby's father, a son of this congregation in its early years, and later an able and learned minister of this presbytery, once preached a sermon to his congregation in Calgary, recanting a previous sermon that he had preached there. In the first sermon, early on in his ministry, he had argued that the Sabbath obligation of the fourth commandment had been abrogated and no longer applied to Christians in our time. In the second sermon, he confessed that he had been wrong about that, and that he now believed that the Lord's Day, as taught in the fourth of the Ten Commandments, was a perpetual obligation. And he said in that sermon that it was A.B. Bruce and his treatment of the issue in his great book, The Training of the Twelve, that convinced him that he had made a mistake. In his book on the Lord's teaching in the Gospels, A.B. Bruce, in one particularly fine chapter, takes up the Lord's example of Sabbath keeping, his teaching his disciples about the Sabbath day, and especially his protest against the misunderstanding of the commandment abroad in the church of his time. Listen to the passage that changed Bill McCauley's mind. The key to all Christ's teaching on the Sabbath lies in his conception of the original design of that divine institution. This conception we find expressed with epigrammatic point and conciseness in contrast to the Pharisaic idea of the Sabbath, in words uttered by Jesus on the occasion when he was defending his disciples. The Sabbath, said he, was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, his doctrine was this. The Sabbath was meant to be a boon to man, not a burden. It was not a day taken from man by God in an exacting spirit, but a day given by God in mercy to man, God's holiday to his subjects. All legislation enforcing its observance having for its end to ensure that all should really get the benefit of this boon, that no man should rob himself and still less should rob others of this gracious boon and gift. This difference, I'm going on with A.B. Bruce, this difference between Christ's mode of regarding the Sabbath and the Pharisaic mode involves of necessity a corresponding difference in the spirit and details of its observance. Take Christ's view, and your principle becomes, that is the best way of observing the Sabbath which is most conducive to man's physical and spiritual well-being. In other words, which is best for his body and for his soul. And in the light of this principle, you will keep the holy day in a spirit of intelligent joy and thankfulness to God the Creator for his gracious consideration towards his creatures. Take the Pharisaic view, and your principle of observance becomes, he best keeps the Sabbath, who goes the greatest lengths in mere abstinence from anything that can be construed as labor, irrespective of the effect of this abstinence, either on his own well-being or on that of others. In short, we land in the silly, senseless minuteness of a rabbinical legislation, which sees in such an act as that of the disciples plucking and rubbing the ears of corn, or that of the healed man who carried his bed home on his shoulders, or that of one who should walk a greater distance than 2,000 cubits on a Sabbath, a heinous offense against the fourth commandment and its author. So far, A.B. Bruce. Now, that very helpful and insightful account of the Lord's view of the Sabbath as made for man and not man for the Sabbath, that very positive view of what it means to keep and observe the Lord's Day, we'll return to in a later study. It has much to teach us about how to keep the Lord's Day holy and also how not to keep it holy. But for now, it's important merely to point out that on this construction of Sabbath keeping, which is surely right, which is surely faithful to the teaching of the Bible, it becomes well nigh impossible to imagine that this would have been taken out of the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath was made for man. That is, it was made not only for the Jew, it was made for human beings in general and for man's blessing. It was made to be good for him, not a curse, not a burden. But if that's so, why in the world would the Lord take the Sabbath? Why would the Lord of the Sabbath, and that's what he calls himself in that place in Mark chapter 4, why would he take the Sabbath from us? Why would he remove from us a blessing, a gift that he had given to us? For take away the fourth commandment, and we're saying that the Lord has taken away from his people a great blessing that he bestowed on them. Then we would be saying we have less, not more, than God's people had in the ancient epoch. Less, not more, because Christ has come. And that can't be right. After all, remember that this is the law that God gave to his people in grace and mercy. Remember the psalmist who says he has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He's done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to have God's law. This is the law that the author of another psalm said he loved. Oh, how I love your law. This is the law which the Old Testament teaches us time and time again, that if we live by this law, the Lord will see to it that we prosper and are happy and satisfied and fulfilled in the land of the living. We would never say today that it would be better off if adultery were permissible, or lying, or murder, or disrespect toward our parents. We would not think it a better thing if people did not work hard at their callings. We do not think it an improvement when the air is filled with profanity. How then does anyone conclude that we would be better off, or that it would represent a great step forward to have this wonderful holiday taken from us, this thing that God has given us and designed for our welfare and our happiness? And then it becomes almost blasphemous. Now denying that God has given you a holiday every week, you're counting on the state. You're counting on the government of the United States of America to give you what you think you so desperately need, which is a day off every week. That's not right. To anyone familiar with the Bible and the place of God's law in the Bible, it should not have to be said that the notion that one of the Ten Commandments should fall out of the law, should be canceled or nullified, should cease to be an obligation without a single word to that effect in the New Testament is simply preposterous. So it's not surprising that the force of this logic and argument has long been felt. It's this logic, it's this argument drawn from the eternity of the moral law of God in which we find the Sabbath commandment that explains the sort of explanations that non-Sabbatarians tend to provide. That is, people who deny that Christians are under obligation to keep the Lord's Day holy nowadays, they tend to offer these sorts of explanations so as not to have to say that a commandment has somehow disappeared from the Ten Commandments. There are very few, at least serious biblical scholars, who would propose that today. So this is what they say. The fourth commandment still binds us, to be sure. It's part of the moral law. But it has been reconfigured, reshaped, redefined. Nowadays, it means just going to church. Or that it means in the new epoch, resting in Christ for your righteousness. That is, the fourth commandment has become a kind of gospel commandment among the ten. But this is sheer desperation and contrivance. Where does the Bible ever say or ever suggest anything like this? The fourth commandment requires, very explicitly, 6 days of work and one of rest. That's the commandment. It either applies or it doesn't. The New Testament never teaches that the Sabbath now means only going to church. And it certainly never says that it means resting in Christ for our salvation. Fact is, regarding rest in Christ, as we will learn a few moments from now in Hebrews chapter 4, the Old Testament saint did just as much as we must do today. There's no change to be found there. So where does this idea come from? That the Sabbath alone, of all the Ten Commandments, at least in some way, shape, or form, has dropped out of the law of God. Well, it comes from three statements in the New Testament, two in Paul and one in Hebrews, and I want to look very briefly at each of them in turn. The first is Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. In a discussion of weak and strong Christians and of the problems posed by an over-scrupulous conscience on the part of some weak Christians, and having first introduced the issue of eating meat or only eating vegetables, Paul writes, "One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God." The word Sabbath does not appear here and may not even be in view. The precise issue at question is debated, but perhaps the most likely conclusion, and certainly the easiest to defend, is that the differences of opinion that Paul is speaking of here concerned Jewish ceremonial regulations. We know these were problems everywhere in apostolic Christianity. The issue here is not the principle of legalism that Paul combated in Galatians. With that principle, with that spirit, Paul would never compromise one inch. Rather, what Paul refers to here is the observance of Jewish ceremonies by those for whom it was a matter of conscience, no doubt especially for Jewish Christians. In any case, Paul's referring here, in all likelihood, to Jewish ceremonial days, which some thought they should continue to observe, and other Christians, no doubt especially Gentile Christians, did not feel that they had to. And perhaps included among those days, though Paul does not say so, is the Saturday Sabbath, the particularly Jewish form of the Sabbath day. And in all likelihood, the Gentiles were getting put out by the Jews who wanted to observe these days and felt that observing them was important. The relationship between Jewish and Gentile Christians is a major issue in Romans, so it's not surprising that practical issues relating to this subject should surface in the ethical section of the letter. In fact, this section that begins in Romans 14, verse 1, concerning weak and strong Christians, concludes with an explicit commandment for Jews and Gentiles alike to practice unity in the church, which you find in 15, 5 through 13. Now, what does this then have to do with the nullification or the abrogation or the canceling of the Sabbath day? We've already said that the obligation to keep the Sabbath holy is not a ceremony, but part of the moral law that God laid down for the life of mankind in the Garden of Eden. Much more would have to be said here to give us leave to conclude that Paul was abolishing one of the Ten Commandments, given what he has already said earlier in his letter. To the praise of God's law, we may presume safely, I think, one thing he never imagined was that anyone would have thought he was abrogating one of the Ten Commandments. He was reminding the strong Christians to bear with the consciences of the weak who still felt it necessary to observe the Jewish ceremonial days, the feast days, the new moons, and perhaps the Saturday Sabbath, though he doesn't say that here. And particularly, those Jewish Christians who were offended when the Gentile Christians showed no interest in doing so, and urging the Gentile Christians to be cheerful in bearing with the consciences of these Jewish believers who lived in the same communities and same churches. We move now to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 19. There, in combating false ideas that had surfaced in the Colossian church, a mixture of Jewish legalism and asceticism with pagan philosophy, Paul says, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize." He's stronger and more stern here. Now somebody's making a principle of observing these days and saying that if you don't, as a Gentile Christian, observe them, then you're not practicing the Christian life faithfully. Several things are worth taking note of at once. First, a Sabbath day is listed together with religious festivals and new moons, that is, days connected with the Jewish ceremonial rituals and the Jewish liturgical calendar. This has led to the not improbable assumption that the Sabbath days in view are not the weekly Sabbaths, but the other ritual days of the Jewish liturgical calendar, which were also called Sabbaths. For example, in Leviticus 23:32, the Day of Atonement is called a Sabbath. In verse 24, the Feast of Trumpets, and so on. Because these were, like the Saturday Sabbath, days of rest from work. They were called Sabbaths. There wasn't just the weekly Sabbath. There were a number of Sabbaths scattered through the year, the feasts and ceremonies of the Jewish liturgical calendar. It is an argument about Jewish rituals that Paul is making here and Jewish forms of piety, and particularly about those forms of piety being imposed upon the new church, and it is in that context that the apostle tells the Christians in Colossae not to let anyone judge them concerning their observance of any of these ritual Sabbath days. Now, in that case, there would be nothing here at all about the weekly Sabbath. He's not talking about that. It is quite possible, however, I think myself, it's likely that the weekly Sabbath is also in view here. But of course, the Sabbath only as the Jews insisted on its celebration, that is, on Saturday, not on Sunday. It's the Jewish Sabbath that is at issue, as the context makes absolutely clear. The Jewish Sabbath, in the same way as the Jewish religious festivals and the Jews' new moon celebrations and so on. It's precisely the unwillingness of Jewish Christians in the apostolic era to let go of their religious culture that proved to be the great controversy of first century Christianity. It is found on virtually every page of the New Testament. Jewish believers did not seem to mind the celebration of Sunday. We have not found any evidence to suggest that Jewish Christians objected to the celebration of Sunday as the Christian day of rest. What they were unwilling to do was to let go of Saturday and of that Sabbath that they had long practiced as Jews. Fact is, circumcision and the Sabbath were the twin pillars of Jewish piety in the first century. And it is perfectly obvious that just as giving up circumcision and allowing the church to be flooded with Gentile converts who were not circumcised seemed to many Jewish Christians to be giving up circumcision, just as giving up circumcision became a bitter controversy, giving up the Sabbath would have as well. Jews were as deeply attached to the Saturday Sabbath as they were to the practice of circumcision. No wonder many of them expected and then demanded that the Gentiles coming into the church observed these rituals of their piety. This is the issue, as I said, of apostolic Christianity. How to make the transition from an all-Jewish church to a church in which Jews were an increasingly small minority in a sea of Gentile believers. It would be passing strange if this problem didn't surface with regard to the Sabbath day, important as the Sabbath day was to Jewish piety in the first century, just as it surfaced with regard to circumcision and food laws, festivals, and everything else. But of course, circumcision wasn't abolished. It was reformed and reconfigured in Christian baptism. And the Sabbath, as celebrated by the Jews, wasn't abolished either. It was given a new form by being observed on the first day of the week in memory of Christ's resurrection. The fact is, this is well established. We know from church history that Jewish Christians and even some Gentile Christians continued to celebrate the Saturday Sabbath even as they celebrated Sunday, and that was allowed in the church. No one took any particular objection to it, particularly because of Romans chapter 14. At least no objection until much later, when the Council of Laodicea in AD 364 declared that observing Saturday, even together with Sunday, was Judaizing and should be prohibited. Once the Sunday Lord's Day was introduced, it became a pressing question as to what was to become of the Saturday Lord's Day. That it became a controversial question is unmistakable and entirely predictable. But the fact is, apart from Seventh-day Adventists, a few Seventh-day Baptists, and some groups of Messianic Jews, no one disputes that the Saturday Lord's Day was no longer a necessary observance for Christians, Jews or Gentiles, once the Sunday Lord's Day began to be observed. It was acceptable to observe Saturday for Jewish believers, but it was no longer necessary. That would never have been enough for some, in fact, for many Jewish Christians. Hence the controversies of the New Testament. In any case, in context, the statement of Paul in Colossians 2 furnishes no evidence that the church is not to observe the Lord's Day. In fact, and hear me in this particular point particularly clearly, with respect to both Romans 14 and Colossians 2, one absolutely fatal argument against the view that these statements amount to a nullification of the Lord's Day as a day of perpetual obligation for Christians is the fact that taken that way, both of these statements prove too much. Taken that way, there would be no distinction of days left. Every day would be the same. One man considers every day the same, another days to be different from one another. If that is concerning the fourth commandment and the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, then it means there is no longer a distinction of days imposed upon the Christian church. But we cannot take those texts to mean that because we know there is such a thing as the Lord's Day in New Testament Christianity because it's mentioned in the New Testament. John mentions it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, and early Christian references to it abound. The last of the three texts we are considering tonight is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We considered this text in greater detail not so long ago in our evening series on Hebrews, so we can be brief here. All the more because the idea that this text has something to do with the abrogation of the weekly Sabbath day is now generally denied. In the past, even some Reformed Christians, for example, the influential Second Reformation theologian Johannes Coxius, taught that Hebrews 4 taught that the Sabbath of the New Testament Christian was his rest in Christ for salvation. His rest from his own efforts and his rest in the righteousness of Christ for his justification. And in largest part, that argument rested on the present tense used in verse 3. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God said. You believe, you enter the rest. The idea was that when you become a Christian, you enter God's rest, which later in verse 9 is called a Sabbath rest. So Christians, by believing in Christ, have entered the rest of the Sabbath. That was taken to mean that the Sabbath of the Old Testament was a sign of the rest that Christians would enter into by faith in Christ. Christ brought the rest of which the Sabbath was the sign. What was anticipation in the Old Testament has become fulfillment in the New Testament, and the Sabbath is therefore one of those shadows of the ceremonial law that is now fulfilled in Christ. And just as you don't offer sacrifices anymore or observe the laws of clean and unclean foods anymore, so you don't have to keep one day in seven holy to God anymore. But a number of considerations reveal the error of that interpretation, which, as I said, has been largely abandoned in modern biblical exegesis. First and foremost, the rest, or the Sabbath rest, of which we read in Hebrews chapter 4, is the rest of heaven, which Christians have not yet entered while they are in this world. That is the issue throughout the letter to the Hebrews. It's all about who finally gets to heaven and how he or she gets there. And it is the issue here as well. The point is made clearly in verse 11 when the author urges upon his Christian readers perseverance in the faith so that they will not fail to enter the rest. That is, they haven't entered it yet, and they won't enter it if they don't continue to the end of their lives in the faith of Jesus Christ. Elsewhere in the New Testament, heaven is described as rest. For example, we read in Revelation 14:13 that those who die in the Lord will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Second, the present tense in verse 3 is like other texts in the New Testament that enunciate a principle of salvation and are put in the present tense because they are describing a principle for all times in all circumstances. This text, Hebrews 4:3, is like Acts 14:22, where we read again in the present tense, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." It's a very similar statement, in fact, to the one in Hebrews 4:3. We're talking about getting into heaven in both places. Both places put the principle in the present tense. But in each case, it manifestly does not mean that these people are already in heaven. They must endure trials to get there in Acts 14. They must persevere in faith to get there in Hebrews 4. Israel failed to enter God's rest, both the promised land and heaven itself, because she did not persevere in the faith. We must not make the same mistake this author is warning us, or we will suffer the same horrific consequence. Third, the word translated Sabbath rest in verse 9, which is not the Bible's word Sabbath day, it's a different word found only here in Holy Scripture, occurs for the, as I said, for the first and only time here in Hebrews 4, verse 9. It is very possible that the author of this letter actually coined the word. And by coining it, he obviously meant to connect the weekly Sabbath with the eternal rest of heaven. It's true. The Sabbath is a sign of things to come, as Philip Doddridge has it in his hymn. It's an anticipation, a weekly anticipation of the life of heaven. That's another way to circle in on the meaning of keeping the Sabbath holy. Live like you're going to live when you're in heaven. The Sabbath does have an eschatological significance, but it has the same eschatological significance for us that it had for believers in the ancient epoch. It's still looking forward to something neither they nor we have yet entered. As Hebrews makes a point of saying, our situation, spiritually considered, is the same situation as Israel's in the days of Moses. Not different. And we have to make our pilgrimage to the promised land in the same way she did, by living, persevering faith in the Lord. The Sabbath points to a fulfillment that is future for us, just as it was future for Israel. That being so, there is no argument here for the doing away with of the Sabbath day. Quite the contrary, the argument of Hebrews 4 is that the Sabbath as a day for anticipating heaven is as necessary and as helpful for us as it was for the people of God in ancient days. All of that to make this simple point. None of the texts alleged to teach the doing away with of the Sabbath day, the setting aside of the fourth commandment, do in fact teach any such thing. Some are talking about something else entirely, and some are addressing the pressing issue of apostolic Christianity, how to make the transition from Jewish piety to a largely Gentile one. What the New Testament has to say about the Sabbath fits either into that issue, moving from Saturday to Sunday, moving from Jewish piety to Gentile piety, or has to do with the perpetual obligation of the Lord's Day as a blessing, a boon, and a gift of God to man. There's certainly nothing to suggest that a creation ordinance and one of the Ten Commandments has been set aside, nullified, or radically reshaped or reconfigured. But there is one great change from Saturday to Sunday. And we'll talk about that next time. Tonight we end where we began with these two arguments, these solid and immovable pillars that have always ensured and will always ensure that the holiness of the Lord's Day remains in the church somewhere, even in very worldly times. And what are they again, these pillars? That the keeping of one day in seven holy to God belongs to the life of mankind as its Creator made it. And accordingly, it belongs as well to the moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments. Realize this has been a long lecture, less a sermon than a lecture, but there is little point talking about how to keep the Lord's Day holy and get the blessing of it for ourselves and our children if we aren't clear that there's a blessing to be got. If we're not sure that the Lord has summoned us to this obedience and this service. All the more when many are telling us, even in our own church, by word, or maybe perhaps more often by deed, that there is no blessing and there is no obligation. So let's think carefully and hard about the Sabbath day, and then we'll be ready not only to ask what it means to keep it holy and how is that to be done, but be motivated to do those things with all our might. Amen.